If you class the ear of faith heavenward this evening, and you listen carefully, you'll notice that they're singing that song. You class the ear of faith heavenward this evening, you'll even notice that they're singing our song. They're singing the song of the redeemed. It's the eternal and the exclusive song of victory in the Lamb. And that's what heaven's singing if you listen this evening. We're going to look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 5 tonight. You'll notice here that John both looks and he hears. Once again, the sights and the sounds as heaven is opened up to him. And we've read the end of chapter 13 just to notice the closeness and contrast between what we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 14 and how chapter 13 ends. It's so often a way, isn't it, in the Revelation, things are put close together that are in great contrast to one another. And because it's been some weeks since we looked at Revelation, I'm just going to remind you of some of the sights and sounds, first of all, very briefly, that John has seen. Tonight he hears a sound, but he's seen glorious things, hasn't he? And he's heard glorious things, and we can hear them too with the ear of faith. You'll remember that what John sees is a revelation. It's an unveiling. It's a disclosure to him of things that must take place. We've seen that, as it were, God pulls back the curtain and reveals the truth behind the scene. It's a revelation not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciple John, the author of the Gospel and the three letters by his name, the one who leant against the breast of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper, the one to whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother. It's this same John to whom these glorious things are revealed. And as we see in chapter 14 this evening, what is revealed is the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom is committed the government of the world for the sake of the church. And we're going to see something of that glory again, God willing, here this evening. Right back in chapter 1 we read that it was given to be an encouragement to the saints, and I trust it will be. There's a built-in blessing simply for reading it, we're told. And even in the opening greeting in chapter 1 and verse 5 we're reminded of who Jesus Christ is. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from amongst the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of this earth. And that's the one that John's going to see again here in chapter 14. He, of course, is on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. And we've noticed before that this great vision of the glories and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ is opened up to him. In the words that we've just sung there in 143. That sustaining vision that John sees in chapter 1. He then hears the seven letters to believers in the seven churches in Asia Minor. Each one of those letters, remember, has a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, a door in heaven stands open to reveal a word which is written 12 times, the throne. Isn't it easy for us as we go through our mundane lives here on earth to forget that there's a heaven? And to forget that in heaven there's a throne, and to forget that there is one sat upon that throne. We saw that the four living creatures and the 24 elders gather around that throne and worship him who sits upon that throne. There's a scroll in his right hand, the Lord's purposes to be worked out here in the earth. But you'll remember in chapter 5, no one was worthy to open, read, or even look at the scroll until it was pointed out that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had triumphed. And then we read those staggering words, "Behold, I saw a lamb." But you just mentioned it was a lion. Yeah, but it's a lamb. And he's standing, which is a sign of victory, and he's standing in the centre of the throne. And those gathered around him are doing what these are doing here in chapter 14 tonight. They're singing a new song. A new song of praise to God for his deliverance and his victories. We then saw the first cycle of seven seals. How here on earth we notice that men are building human empires, largely through war, leading to economic distress and famine and death and the martyrdom of the saints. And we saw all of these things in the first six seals and the coming of the end of the earth. And then there was that lovely little interlude. And tonight's a bit of an interlude in a sense as well. Between the sixth and the seventh seals, where, what was the focus? The focus was the Lamb and his sealed people. And that's going to be John's focus again here tonight, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. That was followed by the half hour of silence at judgment, and then the second cycle began, now the trumpets, more intense than the series of seals. And we saw that it's God who's sovereign over the natural calamities that this world knows. The calamities over the land and the inland waters and the seas and the sky. And then in trumpets 5 and 6, the locusts and the horsemen, that demonic activity, waging war against the Lamb and his followers, the spiritual forces of darkness. Before then, another interlude where John's focus is on the church and its bittersweet function to urgently make known that which God has given to be made known, which is his word. The measured off ones, belonging to and protected by God, are to persevere in faithful witness until the end. Then we saw the third woe, the seventh trumpet. We're to rejoice in Christ's triumphant return. And then more recently, we've been in chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12, we headed the bruising battle. And it's more now coming to what we're going to look at this evening against the background of this. There was the hateful enemy that is Satan, wanting to devour the child even when he was first born. There was the cared for woman that was the church, precious in God's sight. And there was the conquering child, that is Christ. And against that background of the bruising battle in chapter 13, we saw the two beasts. One from the sea, the persecuting power through political state, and the other, the beast from the land, anti-Christian religion, or perhaps even philosophy. And our heading last time was, in the light of these things, we're to be patient, we're to be faithful, we're to be wise. That's a little reminder, I hope, of where we've been. But tonight our focus is a focus that John has had before, but it's slightly different again this evening. The glorious focus at the beginning of chapter 14, in great contrast to that which we've been looking at in chapter 13, is the Lamb, our Lord Jesus, and those with him. And I'd encourage you, whenever you read Revelation for yourself, there's some of the detail you don't understand, and people argue about it and will do till kingdom come, focus upon the Lamb. Focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from amongst the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the one who's introduced to us in the opening greeting as him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation is about the triumph of the Lamb, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We've mentioned those eight descriptions given in chapter 1 of his glories and his majesty. We've mentioned how he's described in each of the seven letters. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who triumphs. And he's a Lamb who stands in the midst of the throne, worthy to receive all glory and honour and praise. He's the one John focuses on in the interlude in chapter 7, the one before whom the saints gather to worship. He's not only the Lamb we see there, he's the Shepherd King who will wipe away every tear. John reminds us that this victorious Lamb is going to return. He is the one who is the conquering child. And that's our focus again tonight. It's the Lamb. And surely the church's focus, morning and evening, should be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we haven't seen yet we love, the one who is precious to us. And here tonight, that's what John sees. Remember, I said that perhaps the key verse in Revelation is chapter 17 and verse 14, where we read of the enemies who make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen and faithful. In chapter 14 this evening, John feasts his gaze upon the Lamb and those who are with him, the chosen, the faithful, the called. We remember that these, as they go through their life of discipleship here on earth, are the persecuted ones. They're the suffering ones. They're the lowly ones. Not many noble, not many wise. And yet they are the ones who, despite what the world thinks about us, are very precious in God's sight. Remember when John first hears that trumpet in chapter 1 and he turns round to see a voice, and the first thing he actually sees is the lampstand. The first thing he sees is the church. Well, we're mocked and ridiculed and we don't think too highly of ourselves, but nevertheless we're precious in the sight of God. The seven letters were addressed to the churches. The ones that John sees from time to time with the Lamb are those who are the ones out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation who've been purchased by his blood and have been made priests and kings. That's what we are by the grace of God. We're the ones who have previously been seen in Revelation clothed with white robes, crying, "Salvation belongs to our God." They're described as those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, shepherded by the Lamb, whose task it is to make known urgently the word which is God's, persevering by the power of God. That's what John sees here in chapter 14, the Lamb and those with him. It's the cared for woman again, glorious in God's sight, suffering as she moves through this earth, but cared for, and as we see now, overcoming. That's a little background and a reminder that very often John focuses his gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his beautiful bride, the church. And this evening we're simply going to look at the fact that John now sees something, he hears something, and he describes what he sees. He sees, he hears, and then he describes. What does he see? Verses 1 to 5. Well, I would argue that first of all he sees heaven. It's heaven that continues to be opened to him. Verse 2 he says, "I heard a voice from heaven." Verse 3 mentions before the throne. Verse 5 the same, before the throne. John is seeing into heaven, which is being revealed to him. And in this particular scene he sees two things. He sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with that lamb he sees 144,000 having the Father's name written on their foreheads. Those are the two things. The lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 having the Father's name written on their foreheads. What does he see? The first thing he sees is victory. That's what these verses are telling us. He sees the victor of this cosmic battle. Well, how do we know that? Well, because what John sees is Mount Zion, not literally, but once again symbolically. And just as Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, so Mount Zion is the capital of the renewed kingdom. Mount Zion is the city that God would establish and rule over at the end of the age. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the continuing city of the living God. It's where he would install his king, Psalm 2, verse 6. He's seeing victory. He's seeing the outcome of the cosmic battle. And there on Mount Zion, he's seeing one who stands, and it's a military term. It's a term of a warrior who has won the battle and stands on the hill as the conqueror. And the beautiful thing about this vision is that the divine warrior standing on the hill in victory is a lamb. It's a lamb. Why is it a lamb? Well, it's telling us again that it is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's telling us how he accomplished his victory. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world from heaven to earth. He was conceived of the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived, we think, those 33 years spotlessly, purely, in complete obedience to the Father. And then he offered himself as a lamb of sacrifice for the sins of his people. And in dying upon the cross, having our sins nailed to him, counted to him, as we so vividly saw this morning, that's how he won the great victory, making a public spectacle of the principalities and the powers. There, standing on Mount Zion, is the real Lamb. We notice back in chapter 13 and verse 11 that there's one who has two horns like a lamb, but he's counterfeit. Here is the genuine one, standing not on the sand of the sea or coming out of the earth as the beast, but standing in victory on Mount Zion. It is the Lamb who triumphs. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. His is the victory, and those who stand there with him owe everything to him and to his victory upon the cross. Secondly, you'll notice, John says, and with him, those I'm calling tonight, the overcomers who share in this victory. It's 144,000 again, symbolic of the full number of the redeemed. Those who we read of in the seven letters who will be overcomers, they're there in heaven. And they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. That's a great contrast again to those who have the name of the beast on their foreheads back in chapter 13 and verse 16. And we've seen before that this name written on foreheads is a mark of belonging and a mark of security and a mark of protection. These are the ones who early on weren't being harmed. So standing in victory on Mount Zion is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that he owns, those that he bought, those that he will eternally protect. What do you see, John? You see the two beasts. That was gruesome. And now, horrific figures, and they cause a lot of harm. Oh, John says, I see a lamb. I see the outcome of the battle. I see the victor. I see those who approach the royal box for the winner's medals. I see those standing on the podium wearing gold. I see those on the open bus tour. I see the winners. And they're winners because they are with the lamb. That's what I see. Secondly, we notice what John hears. We read in verse 2 that he hears a voice from heaven. It's described in two ways to begin with, like a voice of many waters. It's a loud noise, it's a majestic noise, like a voice of loud thunder, he says. And then thirdly, he says that he hears, and literally it means he hears harpists harping their harps. That's what he hears. And I think he's using all of those to describe what he hears when he clasps his ear, as it were, to heaven, which is the new song that is being sung before the throne. Now, you'll know that new songs appear in the Psalms. They appear throughout the Old Testament, and indeed they're mentioned here in Revelation. They were always songs which are sung at the occasion of a new deliverance, a new victory. Perhaps it's here, it's victory over the beasts. Back in chapter 5, when they gathered round the Lamb who stood in the centre of the throne, they sang a new song. And whenever in the Old Testament we come across a new song, it's a song celebrating a new day of victory. That's why we began with Psalm 33 this evening. We're instructed there in the opening verses to sing a new song. Psalm 40 tells us that God has put a new song upon our lips and in our hearts. We could have begun with Psalm 96 or Psalm 98. They both begin with, sing a new song. A new song, a new celebration of God's victory and deliverance. And you'll notice here that this song is sung by, well, an exclusive group of people. We read there in verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. You see, only those who have an inner application and experience of the Lamb's victory can sing this song. Oh, you can sing the words outwardly, but you can't sing it from your heart. Only those who are joined together with the Lord Jesus Christ in faith can sing this song. This is a song of the redeemed. This is a song of those who've been bought back. This is a song of those who've been freed from Satan, from hell, from sin, from death. This is the song in today's language of the Christian, the born-again believer. Only such can sing this song. It's the redemption song. We're going to sing a redemption song in a few minutes' time. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. That's what they're singing in heaven tonight. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. As your class are here of Faith to Heaven this evening, they're singing our song. They're singing redemption song. They're singing a song of the victory of the Lamb. And it's the exclusive privilege of the redeemed to sing that song, knowing that they have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, we could go through many hymns this evening. I almost preached first and then had a free-for-all of, if you can think of a song with redemption in it, we'll sing it. You hum it, we'll sing it. 707, 260. Cowper's great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood. Redeeming love will be my theme and shall be till I die, and then forevermore." What's the theme? What do we sing of? We sing of our Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming love. I've probably mentioned it before, it just comes back to me now, in that film Educating Rita, the girl up there in Liverpool who was trying to escape her uneducated background by learning poetry. And one Saturday night she went back to her family and her friends, and she went into the pub where they're all singing the song, "I'm so happy and you're so happy." And having been acquainted with Shakespeare and Pope and other things, she says, "Oh, there must be better songs to sing than this." And don't you think that when you hear the world singing? Don't you think there must be better songs to sing than this? And there is! And it's a song that they're singing in heaven. It's the redemption song. What do you see, John? Well, I see the Lamb and his people, the redeemed. And what do I hear? Well, I hear them singing. They're singing to him and they're singing of him. Their theme is redeeming love. And then lastly, John describes for us the people who are singing this song. And notice here that it's the triumphant character that is the final result of the victory. This is what they look like in the victory parade. And there are four, some people argue three, I'm going to argue tonight, there are four descriptions here of those who are singing redemption song. First of all, we read verse 4. "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." And I was glad to read that some scholars think this is the most puzzling sentence in Revelation. What does it mean? You see, is John only seeing males? Those who are not defiled with women, for they're virgins. Is he only seeing celibate males as a special category there in heaven? Well, I think not. Is he referring here to actual sexual purity? Well, I'd argue that it's probably included. Here are those who have heeded the call to flee from sexual immorality. And that is the cry, isn't it, to those who are redeemed. We're to flee from sexual immorality. And we're in danger, aren't we, today, of making it out that the only people who commit sins of sexual immorality are those who are homosexual. But there are the sins of lust, there are the sins of fornication. And for somebody to suggest that we hate everybody who fornicates would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? In the same way to suggest that we hate anybody who is homosexual. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us to flee from sexual immorality. Because as believers, we are not our own. We've been bought at a price. And we're to honour God with our bodies. They are undefiled. And I think it probably includes sexual purity. But judging how we've looked at Revelation in previous weeks, I think what John particularly has in mind here is what is, this is symbolic of spiritual purity. Those who are free from spiritual adultery, spiritual prostitution. Those who keep themselves free from idols. That was the real problem, wasn't it, of some of the letters. And perhaps for some of us it gets a bit nearer to home, you see. It's a bit more painful. We can say, well, the first wasn't me, but oh, the second does include me. The second are those who need to be free from worldly pursuits, those who've been separated from a sinful life, those who've been set apart for God, for himself, for holiness, chosen in him from before the foundations in love, that we would be holy, that we would be blameless, that we would be Christ-like. John, when you see those who are singing redemption song, what are they like? Well, in their final state, they are those who are undefiled by women, for they are virgins. They are spiritually pure. And I wonder here, whether it doesn't have the connotation also, that here are soldiers in a holy war, keeping themselves focused and undefiled as a chaste bride for our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are people who at the final day, their lives are clearly distinct from the others. But that distinction doesn't begin then, does it? It begins here on earth when we're set apart for holiness and to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the gospel is to present us to Christ as a pure virgin, as a spotless bride. That was Paul's great desire and purpose of his ministry, he says. I desire to present you to Christ as a pure virgin, a spotless bride. In Ephesians 5 we read that there we are to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as a glorious church, holy and without blemish. His great joy is going to be to present us faultless. But the distinction doesn't begin when we arrive in heaven. The distinction begins when we're set apart here on earth, spiritually pure. Secondly, he says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. By follow, I'm sure he's referring to obedient discipleship. The term follow me is used 70 times in the Gospels. It means obedient discipleship. The sheep, what do they do? What marks out the sheep? They hear the voice and they follow the good shepherd wherever he goes. And that must include imitation. Such that obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ will mean that we are to suffer. We are to take up our cross. We are to deny ourselves, possibly even unto death. We are to follow him. We are to walk in his footsteps. We are to obey his word. He says that those who love him obey what he says. And that's how these people are marked out. A spiritual purity and a consecrated devotion that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, notice that they're referred to as the redeemed being first fruits. Now, we mentioned before the Old Testament background of being redeemed, being purchased, being set free by the payment of a price. And that again is a picture of the church having been set free from her sin by the price of Jesus going to the cross. But we're also then described here as a first fruits. And that's interesting, isn't it? We know the Old Testament background of how the first fruit of the harvest was offered to God. The very first, the very best was offered to him as a sign that the whole harvest would come in. Is this a sign here that there's a bigger harvest to come? Well, I think not, because it's 144,000. It's a whole lot of the church. It's the entire redeemed. What I do think is important is that the first fruits was the first and the best that was offered to God. What marks out these lives? Well, firstly, they're spiritually pure. Secondly, they're consecrated in their devotion. But thirdly, having been redeemed, they recognize that their lives belong to God. And so they offer themselves as living sacrifices to him in faith and in thanksgiving. Their lives are to be a pleasing sacrifice to God. A pleasant aroma. When God has smelt the aroma that you offered to him today, has it been pleasing in his sight? Have our desires and our thoughts and our words and our actions been the very best be offered to him as living sacrifices? A people set apart in distinction. That's the third description here that John gives to those singing redemption song. They're spiritually pure. They're consecrated in their devotion. They're following the Lamb. And they're first fruits. They are an offering to God. And then lastly, he says, there's no deceit in their mouths. Without fault they are before the throne. Which includes, but doesn't mean solely, that they don't lie. It means more than the fact that they tell the truth. In this context, it means that they are faithful in their proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, both by their lips and by their lies, and they refuse to surrender to falsehood. There is no deceit in their mouth. They are without fault before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their words are true. And their words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are true, both the words that they say and the lives that they live. And so in closing, I would say this evening. What's the relevance of this to us who are believers here this evening? Well, once again, John sees the end, doesn't he? He sees the outcome. He sees the completion. He sees the victory. He sees eternity. And maybe we need to be reminded again this evening that there is an end. There is an outcome. There is an eternity to come. Keep right on to the end of that road. And keep that victory in sight. Read your scriptures. Meditate upon the truths of the victory of the Lamb. And rejoice in that victory. And rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ as you walk along the pilgrim way. Keep the end in sight. Notice secondly that for Christ and his followers, the end means victory. It's the triumph of the Lamb and his followers. So our focus should be upon the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus. It should be our great joy every day to meditate in his word and to meet with him here and to hear his word to us here and to, with the eye of faith, see him and be captivated by his beauty and his purity and his majesty and his glory. Along the pilgrim way, focus upon him. But make sure that as you live your life here on earth, you're one of those who can sing the redemption song. Oh, we can all sing it outwardly. But only those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Saviour can truly sing it from their heart. Only those who've turned and forsaken their sin to believe upon Christ for the forgiveness of all of their sins. Only those who know that their sins, mountainous and filthy, were all counted against our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and in exchange he gave to us his perfect righteousness. Only such can sing the redemption song. Is that you? Are you on the victory side this evening? Have you left the kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you following him? Are you relying upon what he has done for you rather than on your religion or upon your good works? Won't you come to him here this evening and turn from sin to trust in him? And begin to sing for the very first time from your own heart the redemption song. Notice that everything is owed to him. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who's bought us back by shedding his precious blood on Calvary's cross. And if you're one of his this evening, then you belong to him and he will protect you to the end. So can I encourage you to persevere. If you're on the victory side, persevere, the end is in sight. As you walk the pilgrim way, sing to and sing of the Lamb. The greatest hymns are all about him, his person and his work, so sing them. But can I also encourage you in closing to do this? To first of all, to pursue purity. To pursue purity. And that includes sexual purity. It's perhaps never been easier to fail in this generation. All the technology, one click away, the anonymity. It's a feature which is endemic in many young Christians. But it's not only a male problem, and it's not only for the young. Can I encourage you tonight to pursue perhaps afresh sexual purity? Intentionally. A zero tolerance. An accountability perhaps to someone else. A need to really pursue again the love of Christ. Appreciation of his love and his forgiveness. That would assist you as you pursue sexual purity. But perhaps bigger is spiritual purity. How many idols do we need to go home tonight and burn? How many things do we need to put off, as we were encouraged this morning? In pursuing sexual purity, there's no place for bitterness. Self-righteousness pollutes our fellowship with God and our witness. As is our grumbling and our lack of forgiveness towards others and an absence of kindness. All of these things are to be put off by those who are singing the redemption song. Because firstly, we're to pursue purity. Secondly, we're to pursue consecrated devotion. We're to be those who are really following our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you following hard? Are you eager to immediately obey his word? Or is it true of you this evening that you become like a straggling sheep? And maybe for some weeks, months or years you've been coasting somewhat. The sharp edge of obedience has been blunted. You do just enough to get by so that nobody notices you because you're not over keen. Nobody notices you because you're not at the back straggling and you're just hidden in the middle of the flock. Coasting. Lacking an eagerness to put into practice what God says to you. Make sure that in your life wholeheartedness isn't merely history. It's what you once did. Make sure it's what you now do. Pursue consecrated devotion, following him. And thirdly, ensure that you live a sacrificial life that's a pleasing offering to God. In Romans 12, we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. It's our reasonable service. So do we need to renew the habit of presenting ourselves as wholly belonging to God? We're told that, aren't we, in Romans 6, to present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. To present our time to God. To take the initiative. To present our eyes and what we see. Our ears and what we hear. Our hearts and what we desire. Our minds and what we think. Our mouths and what we say. To present them to God as instruments of righteousness. That our lives would be a pleasing offering to God, 24/7, 360 degrees. A pleasing offering to him. And then lastly, we need to pursue integrity of words and witness. And yes, that means we're not to lie, and yes, it means we're to tell the truth. I remember reading many years ago of a youngish Christian who, whenever he was involved in conversation with other Christians, he would from time to time suddenly go, beep, Ephesians 4:29 violation zone. Because Ephesians 4:29 says, no corrupt word must proceed out of our mouths, but only what is good for necessary edification. And so this young man, whenever he knew he was guilty of this, or his friends were guilty of it, when he was in conversation, he used to go, beep, Ephesians 4:29 violation zone. We're talking in a way that we shouldn't be talking. We're slandering. We've got to repent and have an integrity of our words. Because what the Lord looks for in us is for us to be faithful in life and lip to the Saviour who himself is the truth, who himself committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. he was led like a lamb to the slaughter in silence and shame. Can I encourage you tonight to persevere, to sing the redemption song, and to pursue purity, consecrated devotion, a sacrificial life, and integrity of words and witness, pursuing all of those things as you're encouraged to, as you clasp your ear of faith to heaven and hear that they're singing our song.